Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
As I was saying, GCA had a very good month in August. And I've gotten a lot of good email in August. So I'm very appreciative for all the email. If you're waiting on a reply from me at this moment, it's coming. I'm just always playing catch up. So just wait. I will, however, share with you my favorite email from the month of August. I don't have it written down. I have memorized it. Yes, that's right. I've memorized my favorite email from the month of August. You may know that on YouTube right now, not only are there a lot of clips from GCA, but now Lane Chaplin has been able to post hour-long sermons, and so he has begun posting some of our conference sermons. What Did Jesus Accomplish on the Cross and The Best News You've Ever Heard are up there. I'm uploading He is Sovereign from 2005 right now, and he is also making a video of this year's conference message. And so that's all going up on YouTube. So we are finding all these other people who would have never come across our website otherwise. And I got an email a couple weeks ago. The header of the email said, "The best news you ever heard." So I knew this was someone who had watched that sermon on YouTube and was ready to respond. And the body of the email said, "Thank you." That was the whole email. That's my favorite email from August. Isn't that cool?
Yes, it is.
Sometimes we just get people who just say, thanks. So GCA is doing really, really well out there. If you want, go to YouTube and write in my name, Jim McLarty. You'll be surprised. There are like 70 YouTube videos at this moment that will all pop up under my name, which is remarkable, again, for a little church in Smyrna, the amount of internet activity we have going on out there and the number of people who continue to see GCA as their church home via the internet. It's remarkable. We are in Philippians 4. Shane, you can just hold off on the over-unders. There's no chance we're going to finish Philippians 4 today. I have learned the hard way not to make predictions. Just now, as we heard our scripture reading, at the end of Len's scripture reading, one of the things that was emphasized in Paul's writing to the Corinthians was that they were to be steadfast, that they were to be unmovable. And chapter 4 of Philippians verse 1 starts with, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord." This is a constant theme in Pauline writing. If you know what the Bible says, and this is the first thing you've got to make clear, that you've got to be sure of, is that you know what the Bible says. And once you know what it says, once you've got a grip on what God has said, it is absolutely imperative that you stand on it. Be unmovable. Don't be shaken. Because certainly in the world we live in, there are lots and lots of tangential voices saying a whole lot of things, claiming to speak for God, and it would be real easy to wander off. But God is very consistent in His determination that His people, once they have heard from Him, stand firm in what they have heard. Let me show you an example that I think is just fascinating from the Old Testament. Now that I've got you all turned to Philippians, turn to 1 Kings in the Old Testament. And let me show you one of the most interesting Old Testament exchanges between prophets of God, and it's going to really cement this concept that once you know what God has said, stand firm in what God has said. So we're in 1 Kings, and if memory serves, it's going to be chapter 13. 1 Kings, and we're going to spend a good deal of the morning here, so take the time to find it so you can follow along with us. 1 Kings chapter 13, you need to know just a little bit of background. This is after Israel nationally, the 12 tribes, have been divided into northern and southern kingdom. And among the northern kingdom, there's been a series of bad kings. And we're going to talk about one of them this morning, this guy named Jeroboam, not a good king. One of the things that Jeroboam did was, in order to keep the northern 10 tribes from reuniting with their brethren in the south, especially considering that the temple of God was in the south, Solomon's temple was in the southern kingdom, most of the Levites serving in the temple would all want to make their way regularly to Jerusalem. And so Jeroboam would lose power if his kingdom ever reunited with the southern kingdom and the Davidic line. And so Jeroboam was very pro-idol worship. He was very big on introducing worship in the groves or on the mountaintops, worship to the nature gods, worship to the female gods, all of these different gods that he was very big on, the Babylonish gods, so that there would be a distinction between his kingdom and the southern kingdom, which would be worshiping Yahweh in the temple of God in Jerusalem. And so Jeroboam, not a good king, was very big on idol worship. And so God sent a prophet, a man of God, to go warn Jeroboam that this worship was going to lead to destruction. And that's where chapter 13 begins. Now, there are two different prophets in this chapter. I'm going to refer to them, since they're not named by name, I'm going to refer to them as the younger prophet and the older prophet. And that will help you keep the two distinct. All right? Now, behold, there came a man of God from Judah, the southern kingdom, to Bethel. We're going to call him the younger prophet. He came by the word of the Lord while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. This is Jeroboam standing at the altar of an idol, burning incense, a sign of worship to a foreign god, when suddenly the young prophet shows up by the word of God. Verse 2, and the young prophet cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name. Wow, there's a sovereign kind of prediction, huh? The house of David's going to have a kid, and oh yeah, his name's going to be Josiah. Do you think there was any chance that the parents were going to skip the name later? His name's going to be Josiah, and on you, he's talking to the stone altar, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places and burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. So here's a remarkable prediction from the word of God. This young prophet walks up and says, you altar, on you are going to be burned the bones of the ministers and the priests who are worshiping these false gods. And by the way, just to make sure you know that I'm telling the truth, his name's going to be Josiah. And he's going to come here from the house of David and burn the priests on this altar. This is a guy who knows what God has said. This is a guy who is firm. God has spoken, and this is what God has said. You would think he would not turn from that. He knows what God has said. So, he then gave a sign. This was very typical of the prophets. Once they had prophesied something that was going to happen in the future, in order that the people who heard the prophecy would believe the prophecy, they would add a sign to it. You even see that in Jesus' ministry, that he constantly added signs to the things he said to give credibility to the things he said. So then he gave a sign that same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it will be poured out. So he said, this altar, this stone altar, is going to break in half. The ashes are going to fall out of it. When that happens, you're going to know that what I just said is true. And you're going to know that Josiah is coming, and Josiah is going to burn the priests on this altar. You know that's all true. Verse 4, now it came about when the king, this is Jeroboam, heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, that Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar saying, "Seize him." But his hand, while he stretched it out against the prophet, his hand dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself. Now, this is firm evidence that God is on this young man's side, right? The young prophet is completely in the will of God at this moment. Even when the king says, "Seize him, take him," the king's hand dries up so that he can't take his hand back. This is a man who knows what God has said. In verse 5, then, the altar was split apart. The ashes were poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said to the man of God, "Please entreat the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me." So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. Wow! I've never exercised that kind of power. I would like to have that kind of power. Wouldn't that be a great power to have? Soon as someone sits down and starts to write me a nasty email, their hands dry up. Oh, that'd be great. What a cool power. And they couldn't have their hands back till I prayed for them. They get their hands back. Oh, man. There'd be nobody arguing with me. And if you had that kind of power, you would know for sure, as this man would know, I'm speaking for God. Everything he has said has come true. He's exercised power against the king. The altar has split open. He has predicted a guy by name. He knows that he's talking for God. Then the king said to the man of God, "Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I'll give you a reward." That's really funny, because this is the same king who a moment ago said, "Seize him!" And then his hand dried up, and then he went, "Ooh, this guy's for real." And then the altar split, and he said, "I'll tell you what, how about you come home with me? I'll get you something to eat. I'll even give you some money. I'll give you a reward. How would that be?" Changed his attitude pretty dramatically. But the man of God said to the king, now this is just as firm as everything else he knows from God. The man of God said to the king, "If you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you. Nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'You shall eat no bread, nor drink water, nor return by the way which you came.'" Now, those are firm commands. Don't drink any water. Don't eat any bread. Don't go home the way you came. Firm commands. And he knows these are firm commands from the Lord. And God is already expose this power so that the prophet knows God's with him. So he went another way. He did not return by the way which he came to Bethel. Verse 11. Now, an old prophet was living in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the deeds which the man of God had done that day in Bethel, the words which he had spoken to the king, and these they also related to their father. And their father said to them, "Which way did he go?" Now his sons had seen the way in which the man of God had come from Judah and which way he had gone. And then he said to his sons, "Saddle the donkey for me." So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode away on it. So he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak tree. And he said to him, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" And he said, "I am." And he said to him, "Come home with me and eat bread." And the young man said, "I cannot return with you, nor go with you, nor will I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. For a command came to me by the word of the Lord, 'You shall not eat bread nor drink water there. Do not return by the way which you came.'" Is there any vagueness in this young man's mind about what God has told him? None whatsoever. And the old man said, "I also am a prophet like you. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'Bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water.'" Look at the next line. "But he lied." A prophet of God lying? So you've got a prophet of God lying to the young prophet After the young prophet has clearly said, I know what God has said to me. God has said, don't eat bread, don't drink water in this place. The old prophet says, will an angel talk to me? And when the angel talked to me, he said to tell you, even though you've heard from God, he told me to tell you, nah, come on back to my house and you're going to eat some bread and you're going to drink some water and it's going to be fine. Trust me on this one. And he lied. Verse 19. So he went back with him. What a tremendous mistake. So he went back with him and ate bread at his house and drank water. He did the exact thing he was very precise God had told him not to do. And why did he do it? Why would he take something God had plainly told him to do and do just the opposite of it? Why would he do that? Because someone else said to him, nah, don't worry about it. God didn't mean that. Does that sound familiar? Mm-hmm. Yeah, it'd sort of be like Satan in the garden showing up and saying, didn't God say you can eat from every tree, every fruit of every tree in the garden? Well, Eve said, every tree but that one in the midst of the garden, we can't touch it. And he said, oh, God didn't mean that. That was all Eve needed to know. Oh, somebody else says God didn't mean it. Oh, good enough. Who was she believing? She was believing a snake. Now she's got the clear word of God. The clear word of God says, don't. And there's no ambiguity. Don't. And then someone comes along and says, that'll be all right. It can be a snake. It can be a lying prophet of God. And that's all we humans need is somebody else to tell us, it'll be okay. God doesn't mean that. And we're so quick to believe the human or the snake or the liar. As long as they'll say what appeals to our flesh, we prefer what they say. And for some reason, we kind of think, well, this gives me an out. Because if God ever says to me, you know, I told you not to do that, I can say, yeah, but the woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I did eat. And then God will say to Eve, did you eat of the fruit? And she'll say, the serpent beguiled me. Everybody's got an excuse. Everybody's got somebody they can point to and say, I know what you said, God. But see, this other person, they said, and so it's really their fault. Did God hold Adam and Eve accountable for their actions despite the fact that they could claim it was somebody else's fault?
Yes, he did.
Yes, of course. Now God's going to do the same thing. The young prophet knew what God said. He repeated it twice. But when the old prophet said, nah, an angel said to me, don't worry about that. By the way, that should also resonate with you in Paul's writing in the book of Galatians, where Paul said, if you receive a letter as if it were from me, and it says anything other than what I've already taught you, don't believe it. And then he goes on and says, if an angel or we ourselves preach any other gospel than that which you have received, let him be anathema, accursed. And then because Paul knows that that would shake people up, gee, Paul, that's not very loving and Christian. Gee, Paul, that wasn't very kind out there putting anathemas on people. So Paul repeats it and says, and as I said, let me say again, if anyone preach anything else than what you've received, let him be accursed. So over here, God has told the young prophet, this is what you do. You don't eat bread here. You don't drink here. You go home another way. The old prophet comes and says, hey, an angel spoke to me. No evidence. Hey, an angel spoke to me and he said to tell you God didn't mean that. In my church life preaching career, I have had people come up to me and say, God spoke to me and he told me to tell you this. Now, my response is usually sort of sarcastic, but I usually say to them, well, God also spoke to me and he told me he doesn't talk to you. But I don't trust what anybody says when they start with, God told me to tell you. I get a lot of those emails, I really do. People who disagree with the theology that we teach of an absolutely sovereign God will argue, well, God can't be like that, and God's all love, and God's mushy, and your God isn't the God of the Bible, and I know because it feels this way to me, and your God just feels wrong, and so that means you're wrong. And one of my complaints with the internet at large, and YouTube in specific, is the amount of opinion that is stated as if it's fact. Everybody's got an opinion, but most of the folks who are spouting their opinions on YouTube haven't yet earned the right to have an opinion, any less expound their opinion, especially on the things of God. But you've got to know that there are people out there throwing their opinions about God around, and you're going to be confused unless you know what God has said. You understand me? This guy knew what God had said. And then an old prophet comes and says, an angel spoke to me. There is that part of our nature that kind of gravitates toward those really hyper-spiritual things. I would love to see a good miracle, wouldn't you? A lame guy walking, blind guy gets eyes. Oh, raise somebody from the dead, I'll fly to see it. I would like to see a miracle. It's why even the fraudulent faith healers can still fill a stadium. Because people really, really crave a miracle. They want something beyond the ordinary, something supernatural. They really, really want that. And so if you can add to your opinion the notion that an angel spoke to you, I talk to angels all the time. I was talking to an angel just the other day, and he mentioned you by name, Stacy. An angel knew you. And an angel said, now go and tell Stacy this. Tell her, give Jim chocolate chip cookies. You know, when might as well get some benefit out of it. I mean, as long as I'm making things up. And that feels good, doesn't it? The notion that God knows you so well that an angel spoke your name. That you just want to make me chocolate chip cookies now, don't you? See, it worked. We love that idea of hyper-spirituality. It's the same thing this poor fellow fell for. He knows God talked to him personally. He knows that God withered up the king's hand. He knows that God split open the altar. He knows that God does operate like that. So when he hears, listen, an angel said to tell you to come to my house and eat and drink, he just gravitates toward it. What he should have done was go back to what he knew God had said and been unwavering, unmoved. He should have said, no, even though I'm hungry and even though I'm thirsty, even though my flesh wants to be satiated, I know what God has said and I'm going to stand on it no matter what. But flesh is a tough taskmaster. And he was hungry. And he was thirsty. So he thought, well, no harm. So he goes back with him. Let's pick up at verse 19. So he went back with him, and he ate bread in his house, and he drank water. Now it came about, as they were sitting down at the table, that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who brought him back, the older prophet, the liar prophet God now spoke to. Oh, this is even more remarkable. This is the liar who told him that an angel had spoken to him. Now God does speak to him. It turns out he's a real, legitimate prophet. The Lord said to that prophet, verse 21, he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, the younger prophet, saying, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the command of the Lord and have not observed the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but have returned and eaten bread and drunk water in the place in which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, for that reason, your body shall not come to the grave of your fathers. You're not going to return to your homeland and you're not going to die there. Even though it would be nice, that was the tradition in Judah, that you would be buried with your forefathers, be gathered to your people. here because he had not done what God had plainly told him to do. God says, I'm now going to punish you for it. I'm going to hold you guilty for not doing what I said to do, even though this legitimate prophet lied to you and told you to do the other thing. Now we got to really expand our brains. Because the Bible is also full of these kind of interesting dichotomies. The same way that God, in like Isaiah 10, would bring Assyria down on Israel to punish Israel, and then punish Assyria for attacking Israel, even though God used Assyria to punish Israel, God enters into a lot of very bad things to work his ultimate good. This is a big word that theologians use called compatibilism. You can use it later in a sentence and impress your friends. Compatibilism means that everything that happens in God's universe serves God's ultimate purpose, both the good and the bad. Even the bad stuff that happens in the hand of a completely sovereign God ultimately serves his purpose. Here, I'll give you an example. I like this example. It's one of the most obvious in the Old Testament. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, took his bloody coat back to dad and said, your son's dead. Your favorite son, who you love the most, he's dead. That was a really, really bad thing they did. Incredibly bad. Worse than either of these two boys have ever done to each other. So far from that look. Can you imagine? Can you imagine throwing him in a pit? Well, okay, maybe you could.
I think you get at least $2,000.
$2,000 for him, selling him off. Exactly. Joel feels good. He's like, I'm up to $2,000. Can you imagine going back to your dad with a bloody piece of his clothing, looking your dad in the eye and saying, your son's dead. He was killed by wild animals. Man, you got to have a severely depraved conscience to be able to look your father in the eye, watch him go through the pain and misery of losing Joel, and the whole time you're saying, no, really, he's dead. No, I watch it. No, animals. While you know you sold him into slavery.
He could also give him $1,000.
Oh, he could also give him $1,000 to appease him? Yeah. It's like, your son's dead, but here's some money?
Yeah.
You are depraved. See, I was only speculating about them. Now, that's a really bad thing. So we all agree, that's a really bad thing those boys did. Now, ultimately, you know the story, those brothers end up standing before Joseph when he is second only to Pharaoh. And at that moment, he could have just started chopping off heads. He could have said, these are my enemies. Instead, what he said was, when he revealed himself to his brothers and they realized the trouble they were in, he said, you meant it for evil. And they did. There's no question. He says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to save many people alive. So Joseph saw the big picture, which was even though I was put into a pit, even though my father was lied to, even though I went into prison and was sold into slavery, I'm now second only to Pharaoh so that the household of my father will continue and the promises of the Abrahamic covenant are intact. Mm. Now, they meant it for evil, unquestionably. But God meant that same evil work for good. There's never been anything more evil on planet Earth than wretched men nailing the Son of God to a piece of wood. It just doesn't get worse than that. That was the worst thing that ever happened. But it is also at the very same time the single best thing that ever happened. As much as men meant it for evil, God meant it for good. God meant it for his glory. God meant it for the redemption and the salvation of all his people. So at the very same time, something very bad happened that was also in God's plan and was very good. Now, I said all that as a framework to try to explain what I think happened here. I think the old prophet was indeed a prophet of God. I also believe that he lied in order to find out whether the young prophet would stick to his guns. The young prophet knew what God said. He repeated it to him. This is what God said. And then he lied to him to see whether or not he would do what God told him not to. And you'll notice that even after his lie, God still showed up and used the old prophet. Still showed up and spoke through the old prophet. And now the old prophet is going to prophesy what's going to happen to the young prophet, and that's exactly what comes to pass, the proof that he is indeed a prophet. Starting at verse 23, he's just been told, "Your body shall not come to the grave of your fathers." And it came about, after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled the donkey for him, for the prophet whom he had brought back. In other words, the old prophet gave the young prophet a donkey, sent him on his way. Now when he had gone, a lion met him on the way and killed him. Who could have seen that coming? Oh, by the way, does that mean that God sovereignly and providentially prepared a lion to stop this prophet from getting home? That would be a very sovereign God, wouldn't it? You know, sort of like the kind of God who could prepare a fish to swallow Jonah. You know, that kind of God. You know, the kind of God that could actually make ravens bring Elijah food so that even animals don't act according to their nature. So there was a lion who met him along the way and killed him. Oh, as long as I was talking about animals that don't act according to their nature, I guess I should mention Balaam's donkey that decided to talk. I guess that would be a good example of God entering into all of his creation whenever he wants. A lion met him on the way and killed him, and his body was thrown down on the road with the donkey standing beside it, and the lion also was standing beside the body. Now, when a lion kills somebody, what's the next thing the lion does?
Eat him.
Eat him. Guess what the lion does not do?
Eat him.
Why? Because God told him not to. The same God that prepared him to kill him also kept him from eating him. It's a very, very sovereign God. So the lion was standing there beside the body, and behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown down on the road, and the lion standing beside the body. So they came and they told it in the city where the old prophet lived. There was enough time for the men going down the road to see a lion and a donkey and a body and go tell the old prophet, and the old prophet goes out there. Now watch this, even more amazing. Now when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, "It is the man of God who disobeyed the command of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to him." Then he spoke to his son, saying, "Saddle a donkey for me." And they saddled it. And he went and found his body thrown on the road with the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body nor torn the donkey. Isn't that remarkable? The author of the story takes the time to tell us all that minutia in detail because he wants you to see God's hand in it. If you put a lion and a donkey in a room together, someone's going to lose that fight. And when the donkey loses, he's going to become lunch. And yet the lion, a lion in the wild, who we assume is a hungry lion, doesn't eat the body of the man and doesn't kill the donkey. This is a very sovereign God. He's just standing there. Why didn't he take off? No, lions don't do that. No, I'll wait here. I'll show everybody what I've done. As they pass by, I'll go, ta-da. Then he spoke to his son, "Saddle a donkey for me." He went and found the body. The lion had not eaten the body nor torn the donkey. So the prophet took up the body of the man of God. Now, wait a minute. There's a lion standing there. And he walked over and picked up the body. Do lions typically give up their kill?
No.
No? So the prophet took up the body of the man of God, and he laid it on the donkey, and he brought it back, and he came to the city of the old prophet to mourn and to bury him. And he laid his body in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." And it came about, after that they had buried him, that he spoke to his son, saying, "When I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried, and lay my bones beside his bones." Now, this is even more fascinating, because the old prophet still considered the young prophet to be a man of God, even though he had disobeyed. Notice that his standing with God didn't change, because God was the one who chose him to be his man and his prophet. And his standing as a man of God and prophet of God hadn't changed. And in fact, when we finish the chapter here in a second, we're going to find out that everything the young man predicted came to pass. It all actually happened because the prophecy was from God. So what does this tell us? It tells us, number one, when you know what God has said, stick with it. God has already told you some stuff. It's all right here in the book. Read the book. Whatever he has said, that's it. Stand firm. Don't waver. Don't be pushed about by the opinions of other people, even respectable other people. There are a lot of men in pulpits with clerical collars and robes and big choirs. Perhaps they have a stadium. Perhaps they have a satellite television network. There are a lot of people out there talking about God and saying a lot of stuff about God. But you have to know whether what they're saying lines up with what God has already said. And you are responsible before God not only to know what he has said, but to stick with it. Paul says it repeatedly, over and over and over. Stand firm. Don't waver. Know what God has said and stand on what God has said. Now, that will not make you popular. And there will be folks who will say, well, do you understand that when you take that severe a line, that that causes division? I get that thrown at me quite a bit. Folks who will say, you spend so much time on doctrine, Jim. You spend so much time on Bible doctrine. And don't you know that doctrine divides? Experience unites. Doctrine divides. We need to all join around our common experience. We're all having a common relationship with God in Christ, and so we're all Christians regardless of how we approach our Christianity, and we all just need to love one another as Christians and not criticize or correct each other, because when you do that doctrine thing, that divides people. You mean the way Jesus walked around saying that he didn't come to bring peace, but he came to bring a sword, and that a man's enemies would be those of his own household? You mean that kind of dividing? See, the Bible is actually quite full of the kind of doctrine that divides. But the dividing that it's doing, and we have to be very precise about this, the dividing that the Word of God does is between life and death, between sheep and goats, between truth and lies, between heaven and hell. And those are good divisions.
That's right.
And you want to understand those divisions and you want to get on the right side of them. And the right side of those divisions is God has spoken. This is what God has said. Therefore, stand firm in what he has said, regardless of who tries to convince you otherwise. Because guaranteed, the closer you get to what this word does say, the more people are going to try to divide you from it and try to say, well, God doesn't mean that. Or maybe there's more to it. One of the rules that I have really had to drive home to a couple of young preachers here recently who have been writing to me, people who I know and have said, here's my latest sermon online, go listen to it. One of the things that I have had to drive home to them repeatedly is that we as preachers have to be brave enough, we have to be strong enough to say everything the Bible says and not be afraid of anything the Bible does say. But at the same time, we have to be cautious enough to not start saying what the Bible doesn't say and go beyond what the Bible says into the area of our opinion and our interpretation and our idea of what the Bible should say or ought to say or my assumptions based on it. I'm sorry?
Our extrapolation.
Our extrapolation is a perfectly good word. Because you know how it works. You've heard those sermons where somebody starts with an out-of-context verse, and then they just extrapolate from that for an hour, and by the time they get done, what they're saying is nothing like what the verse says. I heard a preacher many years ago preach from, can a leopard change his spots? And an hour later, by the time he got done, the answer was yes. A leopard could change his spots. Of course, that's not at all what the text is getting at. The text is getting at, no, a leopard can't change his spots, an Ethiopian can't change his skin. There are certain things you just can't do. Your will is limited by the fact that you're like this. If we could, by thinking live a little longer or make ourselves a little taller, then maybe our will would have some value. I'd have hair. I'd be tall and blonde and good looking. And instead, I'm this. Because our will is limited by the things we can't change. Don't be moved just because somebody has a different opinion. Take them always back to the Word. What does the Word say? Because if a young prophet of God like this can make a king's hand wither and can say, this altar is going to crack, and it does. If he's that in the will of God and can still be dissuaded by somebody else saying, I know that's what God said to you, but he didn't mean that. Look, those kind of tests are coming your way. Paul said that Satan goes about as an angel of light, and so it's no surprise that his ministers come as angels of light. They're not going to show up looking devilish. They're going to show up looking ministerial, light. They're going to show up in your life looking like spiritual people who know what they're talking about. So how are you going to know them? How are you going to be able to distinguish between a lying prophet and somebody who's telling the truth? How are you going to know the difference? And it's vitally important that you know the difference. It's vitally important that you know the difference. How are you going to be able to tell?
Does it line up with the Word?
No. Does it line up with the Word? Hmm? Is that what you were saying too? Yeah. Yeah. You have to know your Scripture, and what they say has to line up with Scripture, and at whatever point it doesn't, you have to realize that there's a difference between what God said and what they said, because here's a reality. Wherever you and the Bible disagree, one of you is wrong. You're wrong. Wherever you and the Bible disagree, you're wrong. The reason that so many people are being taken off on so many weird tangents in Christianity these days is simply because people in the pews don't know their Bible. I wish more people in more pews held the guy in the pulpit responsible. Hold anybody accountable. Anybody who says to you, let me talk to you about God and your ever-living, never-dying soul, you better put a standard on that person. You better say to them, okay, well, before we talk about eternity, we better put some standards in place, like what does the Word say? And you better make sure that everything you say lines up with the Word. Let's finish this story. Are you enjoying this story?
Yes.
Isn't this an amazing story? Verse 30. He laid his body in his own grave. They mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. And it came about when he had buried him that he spoke to his son, saying, when I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. Why? Because the thing shall surely come to pass which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria. In other words, there is going to be a son of David, a descendant of David, who is going to come here and is going to kill these priests and is going to burn them on this altar. There's going to be outright bloodshed here. When I die, bury me with him because he's a man of God. I'd rather my bones be with his bones. But the young prophet was not buried with his family, with his fathers, the same way the old prophet had said. Verse 33, after this event, you would think that Jeroboam would say, oh, I get it. Oh, my hand was withered up. Oh, the altar cracked. Oh, Josiah is going to come here and kill all the priests. The wise thing to do now is to turn, to repent, to follow the ways of Yahweh. Verse 33, after this event, Jeroboam did not return from his evil way. There are folks out there who will tell you that all it takes to get somebody to follow God is an adequate inducement. All you have to do is encourage them to make a good decision, and then once you light that spark of good that is in every person, once you light that spark, it'll turn into a flame of goodness inside them, and they will choose to do right, and they will follow God, and they'll make a decision for Jesus. Have you ever heard that theology? Ever heard that propounded out there? All people need is a good reason. Like you're going to be healthy and wealthy and prosperous, and you're going to get a new car and a house. All you got to do is give people a good reason and they'll choose the right thing, because people are inherently, intrinsically good. That's what they'll tell you. Jeroboam had every good inducement there was. That included his hand being withered, the altar breaking, and the promise that a descendant of David was going to come here and kill and burn all the evil priests. Why didn't Jeroboam repent and change his ways?
He couldn't.
He couldn't. If he could, he would have. Death is coming. Punishment's coming. Now watch how evil this guy is. He knows by the word of the prophet and the sign of the prophet, he knows that the priests are going to be killed and burned on that altar. So what does he do? Verse 33, after this event, Jeroboam did not return from his evil way, but again he made priests of the high places from among all the people. Anyone who would, he ordained to be priests in the high places, knowing as he ordained them to be priests that the prophet said they were all going to die. They were all going to be burned on that altar. And this man was so evil, he went around ordaining people to that death. Wow, is that wicked. Wow, is that evil. And yet, he had heard from God. I've never seen a good, solid, undeniable miracle. I mean, I agree that it's a miracle that any sinner ever cares anything about God. But I mean a physical manifestation that was undeniable. I'd like to think that if I ever did see one, boy, you couldn't shake me. You couldn't turn me, because now I'd seen that. So, all right, I got something to hang on to now. Jeroboam heard from God personally, told him what was going to happen, withered his hand, and then gave it back to him and broke down the altar. Jeroboam should have repented, should have turned, should have said, whatever it takes, your God is real, your God is strong, let's follow your God. Instead, he went out ordaining men to the very curse he knew was coming by the word of God. That's an evil guy. And he did not turn because he could not turn. Listen, if God doesn't turn you, you won't turn. If God doesn't save you, you won't be saved. And if God doesn't enlighten you, you'll walk through the rest of your life in your stupid darkness thinking you're fine. Thinking that just because you can make a choice or make a decision, that somehow proves that you're okay. Jeroboam made lots of choices and decisions here. In fact, I would argue that he exercised his free will here. He went out and started ordaining because he wanted to. But did any of that help him? No, all he was doing was making his place in hell more secure.
Wasn't that already ordained by the prophecy, though? I mean, if he had turned either by himself or with God, then the prophecy wouldn't have come true.
Now you're talking about a really sovereign God, aren't you? Do you hear what John just said? He said, well, then, isn't that what the prophecy said? Wouldn't there need to be priests to burn on the altar? So then wouldn't it still be the hand of a sovereign God who is making sure the prophecy comes true by having Jeroboam go out and make priests who would be burned on that altar? Do you realize how sovereign that God is?
Well, I mean, they're in whoever wished.
Yes. Yes.
That's an amazing phrase, is that whoever wished is what people would see. It was up to, I mean, you don't want to...
It was their free will.
People, Jeroboam was duping them. No.
Yeah.
They were wicked people.
Who wanted to do it.
They wanted to be that.
Yeah. Do you understand what's going on here? First of all, what we've all agreed on is there is the hand of a very, very sovereign God working throughout this chapter. And all of it is around this one guy who knew clearly what God had said. And because he didn't do what God had told him to do, but decided he would satiate his flesh, get something to eat, get something to drink. I mean, certainly God wouldn't want to forbid him something to eat and something to drink. That just seems rational, doesn't it? And yet he had the clear word, don't eat, don't drink. And he did something seemingly so small. And God killed him for it. On Wednesday nights, we've been seeing a lot of that, haven't we? We've been seeing a lot of God saying, this is my mixture of ointment. And don't make any mixture of ointment like it. And this is my incense. And don't make any incense like it. Boy, that seems like a jealous God. We got to come to grips with the fact that he is a jealous God. We got to come to grips with the fact that our God is absolutely righteous, holy, and sovereign, and has the absolute right to lay himself on you and say, you're mine, now do things my way. And if you reject that and decide you're going to do things your way, he's either going to leave you to yourself so that you can get out there and flounder on your own, or he's going to correct you because he loves you. Either way, your rebellion will be dealt with. So finally, verse 34, and this event became sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to blot out the house of Jeroboam and destroy it from off the face of the earth. So there's your sovereign God again. What he did became sin to Jeroboam on purpose so that God, in God's divine intention, could destroy the whole house of Jeroboam and blot them out from the face of the earth. Boy, is that a sovereign God. Right now, Philippians. That was all introduction. It does not count against my time. I am so glad that you have bought into that principle. Chapter 4, verse 1 of the book of Philippians. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord. See, that's not something new or unique to Paul or to the church. This is a theme that runs all the way through the Bible. God has spoken. God has spoken clearly. God has said what God intended to say. He didn't stutter or stammer or have trouble making up his mind. He has said what he intended to say. Our job is to align ourselves with what God has said and not let anybody shake us from it. That is the sermon. The rest was introduction. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. That's where we ended last week. That's where we'll end this week. We'll pick up there next week. And maybe, maybe.
We're going backwards.
Too many things.
We're going, well, yeah, kind of, yeah. Maybe by my birthday we'll get out of this. No, we won't. No, Len's preaching on my birthday. I'm not preaching on my birthday, which is September 21st. So come here and celebrate my birthday with me. Come here and celebrate. I'll be sitting. I won't even wear a tie. I'll just sit there and listen to Len. Pardon me? I can sit in the dog pound. I can. That's probably what I'll do right there.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.